If you've just come to St. Alfred's today and you've never been here before, you might be wondering, why are they reading that crazy reading? Well, we've been late in last year working through Daniel chapters 1 to 6, and last week we started the second section, Daniel 7 to 12, which we'll be following right through the summer period. I'm going to speak in a minute, but if I confuse you even more by what I say, we are recommending a small commentary on Daniel by a scholar by the name of Andrew Reid, who's also a minister nearby. And if you feel completely confused after the end of what I say, I recommend you buy a copy and spend some of your summer reading it, because it's very clear and helpful. Let me pray for God's help as we go through this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to your people, sometimes in mysterious ways, sometimes more clearly. Please help me to be clear this morning. Help us to understand what you're saying to us so that we might be your witnesses in this age that you've placed us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Theories about the end of the world fascinate people. How will it happen? When will it happen? Where will it happen? Every so often, Hollywood produces another end times film that attracts people's attention. Or a writer like Timothy LaHaye comes and produces his Left Behind series, which is bought in the hundreds of thousands. Just recently, I read about a French village in the south of France called Bougarac. And you'll see the mayor on the screen there. It's a peaceful farming area, which is attractive to tourists because of nearby mountains and underground caves. But some people believe that these underground caves are what's called an alien garage. That is, under the ground, there are aliens waiting until the end of the world, at which point they will emerge and they will take some of the lucky humans who happen to be around the village of Bougarac. And they believe this is going to happen on December the 21st, 2012. Now, the mayor is threatening to call in the army and seal off the village because it's being overrun by what he claims are, quote, New Age fanatics and UFO watchers. This is no laughing matter, the mayor said. If tomorrow 10,000 people turn up, as a village of 200 people, we wouldn't be able to cope. Now, I didn't read about this on some esoteric website. I read about this in two reputable papers, the Melbourne Age and the British Telegraph. It may sound crazy and typical of woolly New Age thinking, but end-time speculation is a popular hobby not only amongst the wider community, but even amongst Bible-believing Christians, and I'll come back to that near the end. Daniel 8 is a vision of an end. You can see that in verse 17, where Gabriel says, this vision concerns the time of the end. And in verse 19, he says, this vision concerns the appointed time of the end. So I've called this sermon, surprise, surprise, a vision of the end. But we have to read carefully what is said in chapter 8 to find out what end this might refer to. Chapter 8 is in two halves, as you heard read. The first 14 verses are the vision, and then from verse 15 to 27, the interpretation of the vision. First of all, the vision, chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. Daniel's vision takes place, at verse 1, we're told, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. This vision, therefore, takes place 2 years after the vision that happened that we saw in chapter 7. So we're in the middle of the 6th century BC, around the time 548 before Christ. God's people are in exile, they've been taken out of Jerusalem and are now living in this foreign, godless culture called Babylon. And they've been there about 50 years when Daniel has this vision. You might remember, those of you who've read Daniel, that Daniel was taken there as a young man and spends all his life there. Daniel's vision will be about this period, the 6th century BC, but it will stretch at least until the 2nd century BC. There is a prophetic visionary element to this vision. The main characters in the vision are a ram, a goat, and a small horn. Here we go. The ram, verse 3, has two horns and is very aggressive. One horn becomes larger than the other. He charges around, causing havoc and defeating everyone, and becomes very powerful. But then from the west, a fast-moving goat, moving so fast his feet hardly touch the ground, he comes. He has one large horn, verse 5. He attacks the previously invincible ram and shatters its two horns. He quickly achieves power, and it seems, just having achieved power, quickly loses power. His horn is broken off, and in its place grow four other horns. What is this all talking about, you wonder? The horn symbolizes power. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, we learnt that a horn can be a symbol of a king. In the vision, when a horn is broken off or shattered, that's a symbolic way of saying that the king has been defeated, that power has been lost. It's something that Kevin Rudd and John Brumby would fully understand. In the vision, Daniel sees then another horn emerge out of the four. It starts small and grows in power, moving south and east towards the beautiful land, verse 9, presumably a reference to Daniel's homeland of Israel, the land of milk and honey. This small horn grows in power. It becomes so powerful and aggressive that in verse 10, we're told it attacks heaven and sets itself up to be God. Now, this seems to be the meaning of verses 10 and 11, where it says, "This horn grew until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord." So this is an all-out rebellion by a new power, not just against other human powers, other kings and governments, but against God and God's people. How this attack on the host of heaven, or who exactly the host of heaven is not clear from these verses, but may be explained by the next couple of verses, where we're told that this power-hungry force stops people making sacrifices to God and wrecks the sanctuary. It's an important word in these few verses, the word sanctuary. It's another way of describing the Jerusalem temple. Verse 12 suggests that this rebellion is actually successful and God's forces are defeated and the sacrificial system is stopped. The conclusion in verse 12 is that this godless force, symbolized by this small horn, has grown out of the four horns, that this small horn, verse 12, has prospered in everything that it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. As Andrew Reed says in his small commentary, God's army, God's sanctuary, and God's truth have been thrown down by this ruler. It's a terrible situation, isn't it? And the question that emerges, probably in Daniel's mind and in our mind perhaps as we're reading it, is how long will this third aggressive godless power last? How long will it be before this one is overthrown like the previous two were? And that's what Daniel overhears two angels discussing at verse 13. Verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one," that's an angel speaking, "and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people.'" How long, in other words, will God and God's people be trampled? Now, that's a question, I believe, that troubles people of every generation. How long will the powers of evil succeed? We might not feel this quite so keenly on holiday to some extent in a free country like Australia. But think of the Christians in Alexandria, in Egypt, mourning 23 of their members who died on New Year's Eve when their church was bombed for no other reason than they are Christians. I have a letter here that I received during the week that all Anglican ministers received from Suriel, the Bishop of the Coptic Church in Melbourne, saying that this latest slaughter follows a long and shameful list of the most heinous crimes committed against the Copts in the last decade. The pattern is very clear and amounts to what can only be described as genocide against a peaceful and God-fearing people. This has been a particularly sorrowful bereavement for our own congregation here in Melbourne because some of us have lost relatives in this massacre. On one website I looked at during the week, it said that over 300 million Christians in a variety of countries will experience some form of persecution or discrimination today. That's the world that we live in. And those Christians, perhaps like the Christians in Sudan who are voting for their referendum today, those Christians would feel this question very deeply. God, how long will you let this evil last? We get an answer in verse 14 that is particular to Daniel's period, but it's not immediately clear what it means. The answer given to Daniel in verse 14 is it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, there's a debate about what this length of time, these evenings and mornings, means. I don't want to go into that. But please note that what the angel has said here is that the period of evil, of persecution by this small horn, will come to an end. It will be brought to an end, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. The sanctuary being reconsecrated is a way of saying that the proper worship of God will be re-established. The Jerusalem temple will be restored, and this ruthless government will come to an end. God will rescue his people, and that is a real comfort to know that the persecution will be brought to an end when God decides. The theme idea of Daniel 8, and indeed Daniel 7 to 12, if you don't come to any other sermons or you don't get anything else, just get this. The theme idea of this chapter and most of these chapters is that God is in control and he will triumph over evil. God is in control and he will triumph over the forces of evil. That's the theme message. And that's a message that needs to be heard as much today as it was needed to be heard by Daniel, who was in exile, and also the people of the second century who were suffering quite acute persecution, which we'll come to later. Let's move to the interpretation of the vision, chapter 8, verses 15 to 27. The second half of Daniel 8 is the interpretation given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. Gabriel, in case you don't know, is the first angel to be given a name in the Bible. And his name means man of God or strong man of God. There's a sense inside the word of strength. And the very name is there to give Daniel comfort that what he's about to be told in the interpretation is trustworthy, is reliable. It has come from God himself. It's here now that Gabriel tells Daniel that the vision concerns the time of the end, verses 17 and 19. Now, this may refer to what Christians call the end times, that is, the second coming of Christ and the end of history. And that's certainly possible when that phrase is used in Daniel 12, verse 4. But here in Daniel 8, a more straightforward reading of the text is to see the time of the end as a reference to the end of the persecution initiated by the little horn. In other words, Gabriel is about to reassure Daniel that this terrible period of persecution, which Daniel has just seen, that won't last forever. And he's going to reconfirm what Daniel overheard the angels talking about in verse 14, that the sanctuary would eventually be reconsecrated. Gabriel now identifies the ram and the goat. This is very, very helpful, because it means we don't have to speculate about what this means, And lots of people do go into lots of speculation about these sorts of things. The ram with the two horns represents the kingdoms of Media and Persia. In verse 3, we were told that one of the horns grew longer than the other, which refers to how the Persian part of this coalition grew much stronger and took over and became the dominant partner. We read at the end of Daniel 5 how Darius the Mede becomes the king after Belshazzar had been slain, but eventually Cyrus the Persian would lead this kingdom, and Daniel would live long enough to see the beginning of this period of history. We learnt that back in chapter 1, verse 21. Gabriel says the goat that defeats the ram is Greece, and the longhorn, verse 21, is its first king. Now, although this vision is being given to Daniel in the 6th century BC, the rise of Greece as a superpower would not happen until the 4th century BC. So Daniel is beginning to see something that is going to will not happen for quite a while yet. And the first king, the one with the prominent horn, will come to be known in history as Alexander the Great. He is the one who will come from the west. When you're in the Middle East and you're coming from the west, you're coming from the direction of Europe. He's the one who's coming from the west as quickly as if his feet don't touch the ground, verse 5. But just at the height of his dominance, having established a kingdom that stretches from Europe to India, Alexander the Great dies at the age of 33 in the year 323 BC, and we're still not sure why he dies. His kingdom, massive as it was then split in four. In truth, this is what happened in history, symbolized in Daniel's vision by four horns that grew up out of the one horn. In the vision, Daniel then skips over 2 centuries of history, and some of that will be covered in Daniel chapter 11. There will be a time when Alexander's Greek Empire, the Hellenist Empire, will be governed by these diverse rulers, these four sort of smaller kingdoms, and then will come a ruler described earlier as the little horn who wages war on God and God's people. I'm reading from verse 23. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty warriors, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes, that is God himself. Now, this fierce-looking king, earlier in the vision called the small horn, is thought generally to be Antiochus Epiphanes, someone most of you may never have heard of. Although Alexander the Great is the most significant figure in terms of world history and perhaps the one that you will know more easily, Antiochus Epiphanes assumes a greater prominence in this vision because of his attack on God and God's people. He became king in the 2nd century of one of those four areas, mostly by intrigue. He wasn't meant to be king. He usurped authority and used his cunning and conniving to gain his power. He was determined to bring Israel under Greek oversight and to make it a Greek colony. He banned everything that made Israel distinctive, like circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, and reading what we call the Old Testament. Then in 167 BC, he ordered that the sacrifices in the temple be stopped. And if that wasn't enough, he ordered that the temple become a place of worship to the Greek god Zeus. And he set up a statue in the Holy of Holies to Zeus. If that wasn't enough, he then sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies. That is what we think is meant by the phrase, the rebellion that causes desolation, chapter 8, verse 13, or the abomination that causes desolation, chapter 9, verse 27, a phrase you'll find on the lips of Jesus in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Such an attack on God's people and on their worship is an attack on God and God's purposes. Gabriel reassures Daniel, however, that despite what has happened in these years, or what is going to happen, that God has not been defeated. This arrogant, godless ruler will himself be destroyed, verse 25. And what happens in history in the second century is that the Jewish people are led in revolt by the Maccabeans, and they go to war against their natural tendency against Antiochus. And they actually win, and they defeat him, and 3 years after 167 BC, almost 2,300 days and evenings, in 164 BC, the temple is cleansed, and worship begins again. Antiochus is defeated, and his policies are overturned. The question asked in verse 13 as to how long this evil ruler would last, which was answered in verse 14, is further answered in verse 25. He will only be in power as long as God lets him be in power. Although God's people will face horrendous persecution, God is there, still there, and will bring evil to an end. Gabriel tells Daniel that this vision is true. In other words, it will come about. But at the moment, 4 centuries before this vision is to fully work out in history, Gabriel says, this is not for now. Seal it up. Keep it closed for the time being. And it's such a troubling vision, and I think the sealing up of it probably adds to the troubling nature of it, Daniel is exhausted and lays ill. You can understand why he would feel like that, couldn't you? Now, what do we make of this? Well, I just want to draw attention to one thing out of all the possible things that could be mentioned here, and my heading is comfort, not calendars. I'll explain what that means. Daniel 8, and indeed much of Daniel 7 to 12, is what is called by biblical scholars apocalyptic literature. It is full of symbolism and numbers and enigmatic sayings. And it gives us a window into the spiritual realm, gives us a window into things that are real and true, but that we don't naturally, in our natural selves, we don't see unless God shows us. That's why Daniel is having a vision and he's having an interpretation from an angel. This is part of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature concentrates on times of crisis and great trauma, like the exile. Times when the foundations of faith are being shaken and people need to be reassured. It's literature that speaks to the heart of all Christians, but particularly those who are facing trouble and persecution. It's not surprising, for example, that the book of Daniel is very popular in China. One of the main aims of apocalyptic literature, like Daniel 8, is to comfort God's people who are experiencing suffering and persecution. It reminds his people that God knows what is happening, even if we don't know. Even if we find the world puzzling or we find the world troubling, this literature in the Bible reminds us that God's people have been in situations like this before, and that God is sovereign, and he knows that when things will happen, and he will bring evil to an end. And that is meant to comfort us. Now, this should help us avoid a very common mistake when it comes to reading Daniel and other apocalyptic parts of the Bible, like the book of Revelation, for example. And the mistake is to get out calendars and try and work out when the end is going to occur, as if that would change anything. But that's not what Daniel 8 is written for. I've already said that I don't think the phrase "the end" in Daniel 8 actually refers to what we think of as the end of time. The end here in Daniel 8 refers in the first instance to the end of persecution in a particular period of 2nd century history, 2nd century BC history, and it's meant to comfort God's struggling people. And in our present time, this vision of an end is meant to comfort us because it tells us that God will put an end to the evil that we might be experiencing. I do need to advise you, though, that Daniel and Daniel 8 has been used by people, by Christians, to do exactly what I say not to do, which is to try and work out when the end, so-called, is going to occur. I'll give you two short examples. In the 19th century, William Miller used Daniel 8:14, 2,300 days and evenings, to work out through a complicated mathematical formula. He was an engineer, no disrespect to engineers, but he just had that mind, to work out that Christ was going to return in 1843. Now, although he was proven wrong, his teachings had a significant effect on the later developments in the 19th century American Christian world, and it still got a profound effect on the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In the early 1990s, coming closer to our period, a man by the name of Harold Camping claimed that he was able to unseal the vision of Daniel 8. And he could work out with Daniel 8 and other parts of the Bible that Christ was going to return in 1994. And he wrote a book called 1994 question mark. One person was so convinced by Camping's predictions that he spent up big on his credit card, and when challenged by his pastor on that, said, well, Christ is going to return in some months. I don't need to worry about my bills. And another man who was having marriage problems, and his pastor had said, you should sort of get together with your wife and talk about these things, said, I don't need to bother. Christ is going to return soon. Forget it. Now, Harold Camping is 88 years of age. He is still alive. And although Christ didn't return in 1994, Harold Camping is still broadcasting the return of Christ. He still has a listening audience all around the world through his radio stations, and now he says that Christ will return in 2011. Hold on to your seats. Now, please don't be taken in by any such speculation. As Jesus says in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, no one knows when the end will come, not even the angels, so not even Gabriel, not even the Son, not even himself, but only the Father. Only God knows when the end will come. Everyone else is lying. You heard that first from me. Don't believe them. Daniel 8 looks to a time when God's people will be persecuted, but that God will bring it to an end. The aim of such a chapter is to remind us that God is in control and will triumph over the forces of evil. How much do the people, the Christians in Sudan and Egypt, need to hear that? How much do we need to still hear this message, even though it might not hit us quite as hard? It's meant to comfort us in our struggles and help us to remain faithful and persevering. It's a troubling vision because if you haven't noticed, what it says is that God's people will be persecuted. No wonder Daniel is exhausted and appalled by this vision. Suffering and persecution and evil will be part of the experience of being God's people. But in the end, what Daniel does is he gets up and he goes about the king's business. And that, folks, is what we need to do. A different king, obviously. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't leave us ignorant even of the darkness that we might face, that you speak sometimes enigmatically but nonetheless truthfully to us about the realities of this world. And I pray for each of us that you would help us persevere, you would help us to trust you, you would help us to believe that no matter how evil the world seems to be, you, good God, will bring all evil to an end. And we do pray again for our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in Egypt and Sudan and many other countries today. Please give them this faith, this strength. Help them to be great role models to us who live in free countries of what it means to trust you no matter what. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.